I'm Brad Beenow. I teach pastoral theology on the faculty of Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio.
And my name is Ann Palmerton, also from Columbus, Ohio, a Presbyterian pastor at Broad Street Presbyterian Church.
And we are continuing our sessions on parables this week, working out the theme, A Foretaste of the Feast to Come. And so today we are into the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll try to lift up that theme of why this is indeed a foretaste of the feast to come. Glad to have also our two colleagues who've been here all week doing interpreting for us in American Sign Language, whose names we realize we have forgotten to mention, but no longer will you be anonymous and unknown. Eileen Carney and Grace Jewett-Bransky. Did we get that right?
Very good.
Okay. Glad you're here and interesting. I want to know how you make the sign for prodigal.
She said this.
Really? Ah. One. No. Can we explain that for those who may be listening on the tape, how that works?
Sure. Well, you have your left and your right hand, and you have your index finger pointing straight up, and the rest of it's in a fist. And you have your left hand staying home, because that's the guy who's not going to go anywhere.
Okay.
And then you have your right hand start wandering.
So it's, and it's not just a straight movement, but a kind of squiggly wandering.
Okay.
Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Yeah. All right. Let me launch us with another Gorillas of Grace prayer from Ted Loader. This is called Grant Me an Enchantment of Heart. Chosen in part because of a wonderful line in this prayer where he says, he invites us in a graced sort of way to join the parade of undamned fools. And that seems to fit the meaning of the prodigal, who is a kind of parade of one coming home eventually, first having been a damned fool and now having come to be an undamned fool. Let us pray. O God of children and clowns, as well as martyrs and bishops, somehow you always seem to tumble a jester or two of light through the cracks of my proud defense into the shadows of my sober piety. Grant me now an enchantment of heart, that for a moment the calliope of your kingdom may entice my spirit, laughing out of my sulky self-preoccupations, into a childlike delight in the sounds and silences that hum of grace. So I may learn again that life is never quite as serious as I suppose, yet more precious than I dare take for granted, even for a moment, that I may be released into the possibilities of the immediate and rush, smudge-souled as I am, to join the parade of undamned fools who see the ridiculous in the sublime in the ridiculous, and so dare to take pratfalls for love, walk tightropes for justice, tame lions for peace, and rejoice to travel light, knowing there is little I have or need except my brothers and sisters to love, you to trust, and your stars to follow home. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we will try to preserve as much time for discussion today as we possibly can. One of the things we've done in order to assure that is we're not going to treat the entire parable today. Today we look at the younger son, tomorrow at the elder of the two. That is a little artificial. I mean, the story deserves to be gathered in all at once, but it's hard to do that in just an hour. So we are making the separation. We'll hold you in great suspense to see how all this comes out until tomorrow. I think it's useful, though, that we get a little bit of context in front of us in order to facilitate the conversation. So just a quick word from the beginning of Luke chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. When this parable appears in the LBW lectionary on the fourth Sunday in Lent in the C series, we get the first three verses of chapter 15 and then skipping the next sections, which are the parables of the lost sheep and then the parable of the woman's lost coin, and go right then into the prodigal son. So it reads something like this. Now all the tax collectors and sinners, I love this, all the tax collectors and sinners, not just a small handful, every single one of them apparently who were anywhere to be found in Judea, were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, or as is in the RSV, I think it's murmuring, and they were saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Now, what immediately appears is the parable of the lost sheep and then the woman and her lost coin. But we will go straight to, then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and so forth. But it's important to remember who the audience is here. Okay? We've got sinners and tax collectors, scribes and Pharisees. Sinners and tax collectors were synonymous. You were one and the same thing. If you were a tax collector, you were a sinner, and if you were a sinner, you were no better than a tax collector. Sinners were anybody who did not keep the religious law were sinners. If you didn't practice keeping Torah, you were a sinner. And we all know something, I think, about tax collectors, the so-called publicans who were hired by the Romans to exact the taxes from their fellow Jews. The payoff for that was they got to keep whatever they could extort from people, and as long as they paid off the Romans were happy. In the Zacchaeus story, he is identified, Zacchaeus, as a chief tax collector. But then at the end of the story, it's said that Jesus, who eats with him, eats with sinners. So you can see the way that sinners and tax collectors are conflated into one concept. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, the scribes are the learned part of the community, the almost lawyers in a sense, the learned experts. The Pharisees were more into piety. The word Pharisee meant to be set apart, the holy ones, so-called. And notice again that they grumble and murmur about everything that's going on here. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament for the reaction of the people of Israel against Moses in the wilderness. They murmur, you know, because they're not getting enough to eat and there's a lot better back in Egypt and so forth. Murmuring is never a happy concept biblically. You know something's going wrong and people are not happy. As is the case in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, that's another place where the word murmur or grumble appears about who's getting paid what and so forth. Not a happy time, we know, when there's murmuring going on. So already we can see Jesus. The context is Jesus is set up to tell a story to an audience that at least half of whom are unhappy and grumbling and murmuring. The genius of the story is the way that Jesus begins, first of all, to play to the scribes and Pharisees, to set up a story that looks like it will accommodate them, make good sense in terms of their theology, only in the end to do a 180 and bring the sinners and the tax collectors really into the story, while the scribes and the Pharisees become marginalized. But we'll see how all that unfolds as we go.
We hope all of you have a yellow sheet or at least have access to one.
Are there a couple that we could get up here?
Maybe someone can share and fling one up the stairs.
Do an airplane number there. Can anybody reach one up there?
Okay, someone's, there you go. Okay. We're using some of the work of a New Testament scholar named Dr. Kenneth Bailey. You may be familiar with him. Dr. Kenneth Bailey is an American who's been teaching in Beirut, Lebanon, for the past 30 years at the American University.
For what used to be that.
Yeah.
Well, I think in various places, actually, he's lived in the Middle East.
So he has a very helpful perspective on Middle Eastern culture, Middle Eastern ethos, and he's able to see it with American eyes. So he's really a helpful communicator to folks like us in understanding the text. And so what he's done, and we'll be using a number of his insights, is he has broken the parable down into these various scenes that we've put on the board, the scenes that are listed on the inner part of your handout. So, and you see that there's parallelism that runs throughout. So death is paralleled by resurrection at the bottom. Second from the top, all is lost is paralleled by, second from the bottom, all is restored. Rejection is paralleled by acceptance, and then the problem and the solution are at the center as a kind of focus point. So he's also done his own translation, and I'll be reading that, and if you have a Revised Standard or your, whatever your biblical translation is, you want to set them side by side and see where some of the words might have different shades. You can do that as we're about to read. So I'll be reading from the yellow sheet.
Yeah, and I think we forgot to mention the first hour that this is the longest, most complex parable of any that Jesus told. The most intricate, I mean, it's the most number of sheer bulk of verses, for one thing, but the most intricately woven narrative as well. This is an ingenious story.
Carefully crafted, and that's one of the things that Bailey points out to us. And as he set it up here, you can see that happening. So let's plunge in with this first part. He calls it, Two Sons Have I Not, Part 1. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son sold all he had, traveled to a distant country, and wasted his property in extravagant living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. And he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's craftsmen have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not now worthy to be called your son. Fashion out of me a craftsman.' And he arose and came to his father. And while he was still at a great distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not now worthy to be called your son.' And the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." We had conversation the first hour saying, you only can come to the session tomorrow if you've been to the one today. We're kidding, but because the two stories are so closely linked. Well, the first scene, Bailey describes as a scene about death. And it really is a scene about death when we understand the Middle Eastern culture and what the younger son was asking for when he asked for his inheritance. If in Middle Eastern culture a son asked for his inheritance, it would be typical for the father to explode in anger, to fall into a rage, because what the son was asking, what the son was saying, what the son was communicating was an insult. He was basically asking that his father be dead. Because you could ask for your inheritance, but tradition had it that if you even were able to receive it, you couldn't possibly spend it before your father had died. Okay, there's something linked in the living of the father. So the son asks for it, thereby insulting his father tremendously, and his father the Pharisees and the scribes would have expected his father to be outraged at him and to absolutely, abjectly refuse. But instead, the father grants the son's wish. He lets himself be insulted and gives over his inheritance. And so by cutting himself off from his father, the son is basically declaring that he is dead to his family. His family is dead to him.
And this, now you've got a story that begins really to perk people's ears up and they get drawn in. This is a little unusual. Kid asks for his inheritance and he doesn't get slapped down. this is worth listening to. Let's see how this goes. If you're a scribe or a Pharisee, you're undoubtedly hearing this thinking, he's not going to get what's coming to him now. He'll get it later. This will be a really interesting story. Perhaps if you're a tax collector or a sinner, you get some spark of hope here and thinking, the father didn't utterly destroy him. Maybe there's grace in here somewhere. So we wait to see how it unfolds. So we move to the next scene where all is lost. We're told that not many days later, the younger son sold all he had. Now, I think in the new RSV, the wording is that he gathers his possessions. Is that how it reads? Something like that. He gathers his... gathered all he had and traveled. Two points to be made here. As Anne was saying, what you had received as inheritance was not to be disposed of until the father actually died. I mean, obviously, if the father grants the inheritance, he's doing that while he's still alive. But the idea was to do it shortly before you died. As you sensed death was coming, then you divided things up. But you weren't supposed to sell it off until he was actually dead. Because everybody in the community, by sort of community common law and understanding, agreed that those who bought part of the inheritance could not dispose of it as long as the father was still living. He still had legal right to it. So what's going on here is that the son has found people willing to buy up the inheritance, knowing that they can't really dispose of it until the old guy finally conks. All right? And he does it in a relatively few days, not many days later, which Ken Bailey suggests is a signal to us that he does it all on the cheap. He gets much less than market value. A, because he's doing it so quickly. B, because who would buy this at face value, knowing they're going to have to sit around and wait a good long while before they can, actually take possession of that field or finally dispose of this livestock and so forth. So it's a double kind of insult that the younger son is taking all that he has and then really beginning to squander it by selling it for less than it's worth, just to get the cash together. The point is, he's liquidating all the assets and getting cash out of it so that he can take off and have his fling.
That's your language.
Yes. Well, fling, not please, we'll get to that. Nothing immoral implied here yet. He's just out to have a good time. Terribly minds here going to work on this. Now, here's the first point in the story where we encounter the older brother. And you say, no, we don't. He's not in there. Well, yes and no. We encounter the older brother at this point if we hear this with Middle Eastern ears, because here is the point where we expect him to show up, and noticeably, he doesn't show up. One of the roles that the elder brother should be playing at this point would be to be a mediator between the disputing factions in the family. If younger brother and father were having an argument, the role for the older brother would be the kind of Henry Kissinger type shuttle diplomat who would go back and forth between the two parties to try to work out an agreement. Bailey, in commenting on this, says parenthetically that when he was teaching in the Middle East in the 70s and Henry Kissinger began to do his famous shuttle diplomacy, remember he'd fly to one city and then to another and back and forth, the Middle Easterners said to Bailey, finally we've got somebody working with us here in our Middle Eastern problems who understands how Middle Easterners negotiate, which is you don't bring everybody to one big conference table in Paris, you know, or somewhere and sit them down face to face. You let them save face by going, you know, back and forth, first to one privately, then to another, and then back and back, and you know, relating the points, so that when they've worked it out, then they can come together in a face-saving kind of way. That's what the older brother should have been doing, typically, according to the customs of the day, and we don't find him anywhere in the story at this point. So that's an early clue that he's not on board with this. He's not happy with this. He's not going to go along with it. Silent through the whole business. Now, we're told, Bailey's translation is that the younger brother then wastes his property in extravagant living. Or some translations, I think, say loose living, or the New RSV says dissolute living. But please note carefully, there is no signal at this point that there's anything immoral about what he does. The prostitute harlotry business comes later. That's the older brother's spin on what he was doing. Psychologically, perhaps projecting what he wishes he could do himself. I don't know. But we have no signal here that there's anything immoral. Stupid, yes. Foolish, yes. But immoral, not necessarily. Off he goes to his far country then, wherever that may be. And a severe famine. He spent everything, first of all. All of the money he'd gotten from liquidating the assets, he spends. And then, wouldn't you know, a severe famine takes place. And he began to be in need. I was talking about this parable one day in the photo, where all good theology happens, in the photocopying room at Trinity Seminary, with my colleague Mark Powell, who is a real Lucan expert in New Testament. And Mark said, did you ever think about the famine? And of course, I hadn't. He said, this is the really interesting part of this parable, because why the need to mention a famine? It just says he spent everything. Who cares if there's any food or not? He doesn't have any money to buy it, even if there is. Why underscore that with the fact that there's a famine in the land? Well, Mark's point was that this is Luke's theological way of underscoring the point that sin is so much bigger than any of us. This younger brother seems to think he can go out and make it on his own, and then he spends it and wastes it. Still, though, he would seem to think he can probably con his way into somebody's good graces, even as he's conned his father out of the inheritance. But if the famine is a reality, he has to face the truth that he is in bondage to something much bigger than himself, that he can't control, and that he is truly alienated in the state of sin where one is cut off from all that has meaning and importance. That's really the predicament of the younger son at this point. And so Bailey goes on to say, or the text goes on to say, he began to be in need, or in want, as I think the RSV says. And we talked about that in the first hour. Was there a difference between need and want? And we decided, basically, no, they're about the same thing. And then some very enterprising student, former pastor in the first session, went and got the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the sort of Bible beyond the Bible, to tell you everything you need to know. And surfaced that the Greek word here for beginning to be in need has the same root as our English word of hysterical, apparently. Hysteros, I think that's the connection, which simply refers to sort of the last things, the last named things. It's a kind of bottom line concept. And we sort of wonder together if that is maybe the meaning of the word hysterical, that when you get hysterical, it's like you know you've come to the final, oh my gosh, you know, there's nothing, nowhere you can go from here. He even wondered if the word hysterectomy had something to do with that, that in a sense, males probably attributing to females that, you know, this is what made women hysterical. I don't know. At least you could say this is you know, sort of bottom line. You can't go any farther than that in a reproductive sense. But anyway, the concept here is you've gotten to, I don't want to get into all of
it.
Shouldn't have even raised that. He raised that. Again, I said that. The point being, he's come to a kind of bottom line here of recognizing the desperation of what it means that famine has struck and he doesn't have anything to help himself out with. Apparently, this is the first place in the story where it begins to dawn on him that he may have to return home. But we have to understand how traumatic it is even to think about that possibility, let alone pursue it. Shame enters the story at this point, and will reappear in several places. He's up against pretty profound shame in at least three ways if he contemplates going home. He's going to have to risk the shame he will feel in the eyes of his father, who he himself has already shamed by wishing that he were dead. The father will clearly see him as a failure now, and who wants to go back on that basis? He's going to have to risk the shame he will feel in the eyes of his older brother, also who will see him as a failure, but even more poignantly, if he's to go back and become part of the family structure, having wasted his share of the inheritance, think this through, where's the money going to come from for his board and keep? Out of his brother's future inheritance, right? I mean, it'll come out of his father's pocket, but that just means there's less to go around when it comes time to divvy up the inheritance pie. You can imagine how the older brother's going to feel about that, you know, over my dead body. But thirdly, and probably most profoundly, Ken Bailey points out, he's going to have to risk shame in the eyes of the community that they live in. And this was a terribly profound thing. There was a ritual ceremony by which the community cut off a member who treated their family this badly. And Bailey says, if they hadn't already enacted the ceremony, almost surely they would when he returns. I mean, if they were giving him any benefit of the doubt, if he tried to come back and weasel his way back into the family, then surely they would publicly shame him and ostracize him and cut him off, and nobody would have anything to do with him. So the pain of the story begins to surface around the dynamics of shame that he's going to have to face, which is very consistent with our modern psychological understanding of shame, that shame has much more to do with the pain we feel in separated relationships, not just in situations where rules are broken. That's where we feel the psychological dynamic of guilt. But if guilt has to do with the breaking of rules, there's always some possibility of restoration where you can work to make amends and make good for the wrongs you have done. But this is a situation where it's not just that he's done wrong, he is wrong. I mean, through and through, he has just violated the most fundamental concepts of what it means to be in relationship. Well, which leads to scene three, which is rejection.
Right. So all is really lost. I mean, Bailey's little phrase, all is lost, is kind of on a global scale for this young fellow. So then in the section called Rejection, he went off and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. And in the Greek, it's literally, he went off and glued himself to one of the citizens. He became a hanger-oner, a leech.
He glommed on.
He glommed on, right, that's it. He mooched from one of the citizens of that country. And then who sent him out to his fields to feed the pigs. And it says he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating. Well, I have heard this before reading Ken Bailey. I was aware that just the fact that a Jew was interacting with pigs was obviously a profound kind of boundary crossing, and would have been another one of those insults to his Judaism, his roots, himself, purity, etc. But Bailey points out that in addition to that, given the famine and everything, the pigs weren't even eating the normal pig slop that we would think of, made up of all sorts of things, like the compost pile here. They were eating these pods that were these incredibly tough, fibrous pods, which would have been physically impossible for a human being to eat and digest.
Carob pods.
Yeah. So Bailey's suggestion is that what he's saying is that he would, knowing that he couldn't eat these and digest these, that he would gladly have actually become a pig in order to be able to eat these. So the kind of degradation, the kind of sinking to a low level, it really comes home at this point when he would have been a pig and done so gladly. And then the last line there is, no one gave him anything. Okay, there was no one was around to give him a handout of any sort. And he had rejected all of the help that he knew from his family and from his community. And now the help that might have been possible has rejected him. And so the rejection is again on this kind of global level.
Yeah. Which now leads us to scene 4, which is the problem. You'll notice in the margin, Bailey puts a question mark after that, so as to help us think about the ambiguity of the problem. That what we've got here is really a problem operating at two different levels. There's the problem as the prodigal sees it, and then there's the real problem, theologically, as Jesus is trying to convey it through the parable. That's why you could maybe think of the problem in quotation marks. It's multifaceted here. We read, let's see, and when he came to himself, which is, we tend to hear that as he repented. But really, the phrase coming to himself probably means something like he began to take an interest in himself. Or Bailey says, he got smart, he wised up. Because the prodigal's framing of the problem at this point is that he was hungry. Right? He came to himself and he said, you know, how many of my father's craftsmen have bread enough to eat and spare? Here I'm dying of hunger. The problem is, as he frames it, I got to figure out a creative way to eat again. But of course, as Jesus is unfolding the parable, we're beginning to see that the problem is really a lot deeper than just this technical matter of eating again. The problem is death has occurred, and he has experienced the rejection of the community, the isolation. The real problem is, how do you get any authentic reconciliation out of this situation, not just, you know, how do you get back to the place of being able to eat again? Did I leave anything out there? Somebody had mentioned something first hour.
If I think of it,
maybe not. Okay.
I'll interrupt you.
All right. Why not? Believe me, I interrupt her 1,000 times more than she interrupts me. Okay. Didn't have to interrupt. So, to the solution, but again, put that in quotes or with a question mark to see that the solution that the prodigal's working toward and the solution that we begin to see bigger picture than really needed are kind of different things. He hatches a plan, not really to throw himself on the good graces of his father, as we might assume, but rather to work his way back to good standing within the family. He gets the idea to go back and try to become a hired hand or a craftsman, as Bailey points out, is maybe the more technically correct way to say that. He's not asking to go back and be a slave or a servant, not the Greek word for servant used here. In other words, just I'll do anything you want, I don't care, just take me back in and give me 3 meals a day. No, 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 no. This is a lot more conniving young man. He's ready to work a con job on his father. All he's got to do is get the old man here to buy into the concept. If you'll just stake me a little money, let me be an apprentice, as it were. Let me learn a skill here as a craftsman so that I can get into business for myself, get some money together, pay back the inheritance, and basically buy my way back into the good standing in the family structure. That would be terrific. Now notice, he plans to go back and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Almost interestingly, the exact same wording in the Old Testament that the Pharaoh uses with Moses and Aaron when he's trying to wheedle his way back into their good graces after the plagues have begun. This is Exodus chapter 10. Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, I have sinned before the Lord and before you. Oh, gee, won't you please have compassion on me? Right? He's not sincere for 1 second in any of this. And so, he's planning to go back and say, I am not now worthy to be called your son. Now, some translations say, I am no longer worthy, but Bailey points out that there's a time specificity to this, in a sense. He's saying, I am not now worthy. By implication, he's saying, I'm not yet worthy, but give me a chance, and I will prove to you just how good I can be. Just give me a chance, set me up in business here, and we'll work this thing out, right? This is not yet really repentance. He's on his way. He's hatching this plot to work his way back to respectability. Now, so far, up to this point, this looks like, sounds like, a story that conforms to the theological notions of the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowd. So far, they're probably still with this. Okay, so he made a mistake. He sinned against family and against the culture and the community. He spent his inheritance. He kept swine. That's pretty bad. But he has figured out a way to make right on all these wrongs, to save himself by working his way back into the good graces of the Father. Up to this point, they're probably still tracking with it, and the tax collectors and the sinners are probably still wondering where all this is going. And now we get to the real turning point of the story.
Up until now, the main character has been the prodigal son. And the father has been in the background. But now that will shift, and the father will come to the foreground. And the son will become a little bit more incidental in the story. So while the son was still at a great distance, his father saw him. The idea that his father had been on the lookout for him. And Bailey deepens that by saying that this was a matter of physical safety for the son, because if he wanted to re-enter this community that had such hostility toward him, he would actually have been at some physical peril entering this town and making his way to his home. So the father is willing to extend himself in the midst of this physical peril and go out and meet his son and in a way offer protection on the way back to the home. So he's you get the sense of the father looking out, extending himself to this wayward one who's on this journey back. And the father had compassion for the son, you know, which is that word that means suffering with. He had this experience of compassion, and he ran to him, which Bailey says simply, Middle Eastern gentlemen do not run. Brad used the image last hour of Yasser Arafat running. It's hard to quite imagine that. Or we can imagine Bill Clinton obviously jogging with his jogging suit, but once he gets the three-piece suit on, you know, does he run to meet Yeltsin? Well, not really. I mean, they stride toward one another. It's a different kind of feeling. So this running is very out of character. And also, Bailey points out, because in the process of running, the robes would be swishing and shifting, and legs would be exposed. And this would have been considered shameful and kind of public indecency. So that was operative there too. So if anything, you expect, or certainly the scribes and the Pharisees would have expected, if this father indeed was running, and that was shameful enough, at least the son should fall at his feet and kiss his feet. But who falls unto whom? The father falls unto the son and kisses his neck, which is a sign of respect, which is not what you expect at all.
So he fell on his neck.
Fell on his neck and kissed him. Yeah, yeah,
so
right.
Our view is that you'd get hurt if you got killed.
Right. Kind of embraced his, yeah, yeah. Fell upon his neck and kissed him. Or you mean he tripped and fell?
No.
No. And so the son who was lost is found. And he's found by a very intentional seeker who's really had his eye out for him the whole time and is willing to risk a great deal in order to join with him. And are you going to get into the how he stops before he gets to his plan?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, now maybe this is the point, partly.
Yeah.
One of the things that the father now saves him from is the embarrassment of executing this conniving plan that he's hatched to try to wheedle his way back into the good graces by setting himself up as a craftsman. You'll notice that the father cuts him off before he even gets to that. Now, here's the theological point, though. We often think that repentance and forgiveness go in that sequence. First you repent, and if you work your repentance right, and do it right, and say it right, and are truly sincere about it, you can be forgiven. Biblically, theologically, the truth is the other way around. It's the knowledge of the possibility of forgiveness that makes true repentance possible. And so the father's running the gauntlet of the townspeople, going out, intentionally seeking, embracing, falling on his neck, kissing him, accepting him, is a way of saying forgiveness is a reality. That's what frees up the prodigal to come truly to the ability of repentance. And so you'll notice that while the planned speech is that he hatched back there, you know, among the pigs, was to say, I will arise, go to my father, say, I have sinned against you, not now whether to be called your son, fashion out of me a craftsman. There you have it. But when he actually gets there, this is item number 7, under all is restored, he simply says, I've sinned against heaven and before you, not now worthy to be called your son. And he never gets to the part about being a craftsman before the father interrupts and says, get the servants and let the party begin. So the last part of the rehearsed speech never comes off. Now, whether it's a matter that the son chooses not to say that or the father simply interrupts him before he gets there, I don't know as that matters. The point is, it's the father's love and grace that prevail at this point rather than the son's efforts to work restoration for himself. And so all the signs of reconciliation are effected here then. The ring, which is a symbol of authority in the family, shoes are ordered. If you're a hired servant or a slave, you don't get shoes. Those people went barefoot. Family members, people of dignity, get to wear shoes. And of course, the big feast is ordered up. Kill the fatted calf. Somebody said earlier that would be like at Holden, you know, if we had a big meat day. You have to have something very special to have this happen. Didn't happen that often in the Middle East, you know. Meat was rather a rarity. And so, restoration is effected because the father in the story is reaching out to make it happen. Now, someone in the first session said, well, how do we know, though, that at this point is when the younger son truly repents? I mean, we don't really get a direct word that says, you know, and then he repented. The clue seems to be that the feast is ordered up and the son submits to it. He doesn't make any of these protestations about, no, really, I don't want you to fuss over me. Let me work it out, and when I've got some money together, I'll throw a feast for you. That's none of that. Now that, if you're a Lutheran, that's the typical way you'd have it, right? It's the old Garrison Keillor story about, you know, he says, a Lutheran goes over to another Lutheran, and the host says, you want to have a cup of coffee? No, I wouldn't think of putting you to the trouble. No, really, it's no trouble. No, I would. Well, I was going to make some for myself. Well, if you're going to have some, I suppose I have some with you. You know, you got to go through this elaborate protest thing just to have the gracious moment of a cup of coffee. And we see this in various parables of Jesus, that it's the wrath of God is provoked when people get resistant about grace, when they won't come into the party. When the person at the wedding feast in the Matthew parable feels like he doesn't need a wedding garment, you know, he's too good for that. He doesn't want to fully participate. That's when problems arise. The clue here seems to be that the younger son submits to being graced by this party and doesn't try to put up any personal protestations about that. And so we get to a final scene then of what Bailey calls resurrection, which corresponds all the way back to the beginning death element. He was dead in the beginning when he cut himself off from family and community, and now there's resurrection. The question, though, is what does the father mean when he says, my son was dead and is now alive again, lost and is found? Does he mean that, you know, when he was formerly part of the family and the community, he was alive, then he went off to the distant country where he died, and now he's brought back to life? Or is he saying he never really knew life until now? He was as dead when he was formerly part of the family as he was in the distant country, because he didn't know how to be a family member. I mean, I think it strikes us that the latter has more theological integrity to it. If indeed this is a parable about resurrection, it seems to make more sense that we say the younger son is now alive truly for the first time. It's not just that he is resuscitated back to the life he previously knew. This is not resuscitation. This is resurrection. This is recreation into some new realm of existence. For the first time, he really begins to get a sense of wholeness. For the first time, he gets a real taste of the feast to come. He had never really known that in his prior time in the family. Thank you. But now, with this banquet that's unfolding, he really begins to taste what the resurrected life is all about. Now, of course, we know that part two will ensue, where we have to pick up the story with the older brother, but we're going to just keep you in suspense, not knowing how this comes out until tomorrow, so we can talk more fully here about the prodigal, the younger son, and what all this may mean. So let's give ourselves over to some conversation here. Questions, whatever. Yeah?
When you were leading us into this story, it was believable for the Pharisees and scribes up to that point. And I was wondering if the father wouldn't have reacted that way, could he have pulled it off? I mean, was that realistic to think, you know, I'm viewing this from the Pharisees, we're listening to the story. Mm-hmm. Would they have believed that he could have pulled this off, or would they have felt, well, the father's going to give it to him?
You know? Well,
From the point of the father running, it probably started to get a little bit questionable.
The thought that comes to my mind is back to the Good Samaritan yesterday, where the lawyer would probably stand there saying, come on, Jesus, this story doesn't make any sense. You know, Samaritans don't act that way. And yet Jesus says, but I just showed you in the story how it's possible. The story is so well told and so it flows so well that you have a hard time protesting it. Because Jesus would say, but I just crafted you a tale to show you how it unfolds. So you can stand there and protest and say, it shouldn't be that way. But the point seems to be, why would you stand there in the face of such utter graciousness and protest and say, it can't be that way? I mean, that's the stupidity of the older brother who does just that. Stands there and says, it can't be. But Jesus' story stands there to tell you, I just showed you how it's possible. I mean, argue with that if you want. But then this is a question, this is an issue of where the parable begins to interpret us. We are no longer the interpreters of the parable. How we react at that point is the parable working on us. And if we react by saying, no, it can't be, we are found out. I mean, our true colors show at that point then. Yeah, please.
Even though the father does sort of break all the rules of propriety and decency, wasn't there still the belief that the father really could do anything
yeah.
he wanted?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No. Mm-hmm.
So I think in that sense it is believable. Yeah. The father has the power to do whatever he wants. It's just completely against what anyone expects.
Yeah. Right, right. There's nothing inevitable.
No.
But it's chosen.
Yeah.
Granting some ambiguity here, I think part of the answer is Jesus' focus is on the initiative of grace from the Father, so that we began to see the compelling nature of grace. That whereas we always want to, some part of us, some part of me at least, always wants to make sure that the repentance part got done right. You know, when Jesus' point seems to be, hey, that's pretty minor in comparison to the overwhelming nature of the Father's grace in the story, of God's grace toward us. So the focus really goes off of the sinner and onto the one who redeems. But I would still contend the fact that we don't get any evidence of protestation, that would be the signal that repentance has not occurred, that he was hanging on to this idea that he could still do it for himself. We don't get that. What we do is we get that out of the other brother and his theological muddle. But that, again, that's where the story invites us into it. It doesn't give you all the answers. Admittedly, it doesn't. You have to begin to say, now, where does that leave me? How does that make me feel? What, you know, how does it interpret me and my reactions about fairness and repentance and justice and so forth?
Doesn't verse 21, I have sinned against heaven and against before you?
Isn't that repentance?
Indicate.
The son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm
right.
worthy to call
yeah.
your son.
But what Bailey points out are the two points. First, that's almost a direct quote from Old Testament Pharaoh.
Yeah.
And secondly, that the word craftsman is such an intentional choice. It seems that the reality of that being a statement about repentance would have gone with the word doulos, or slave, rather than this word craftsman. So he's playing with, I mean, we're suggesting this. And
yeah, well, and listen to the words of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 10, verse 16. After the eighth and ninth plagues, I guess, is when this is occurring. Pharaoh hurriedly summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, now, you tell me if this is an admission of true wrongdoing and repentance, okay? Pharaoh says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Do forgive my sin just this once, and pray to the Lord your God that at the least he remove this deadly thing from me. Now, the question is, is that sincere or is that self-serving? Is the mere invocation of the right language what's needed to effect repentance, or do you need some purity of heart here? I mean, a real surrendering. Pharaoh, it seems, I mean, we just know the rest of the story and what kind of a person this is just as conniving as they come. I mean, he'll say anything to get out of the jam that he's in. That's what I guess we'd be suggesting is the spiritual disposition of the prodigal at this point. Yeah, I'll I'll use the right words, but the idea is still to get hired on and not really throw yourself on the grace. Let's see, Eleanor first, and then up here. You had your hand up a while ago.
I don't know if this is good for anybody else, but for me, I like distinguishing repentance from remorse or contrition.
Ah, okay.
To say that, you know, if repentance is just turning around, going 180 degrees in the opposite direction, he did repent earlier. He just simply turned around and said, I'm going back now. And he didn't have pure motives, and he wasn't contrite, I don't think.
Right.
But the contrition or the remorse comes, just as you said, Brad, with grace. So if, you know, for me, I'd say, well, yes, of course there was metanoia. There was turning around. But it was not contrition. It was not remorse until grace was extended.
And I think we'd mentioned in the first hour that most of the time, repentance is not some instantaneous dramatic thing. It unfolds with some process to it. We get an accumulation of insight and feeling and graciousness that brings us to that point. Sometimes it's a thunderclap kind of a deal, but most of the time, I think for most of us, it's you get turned around and then you begin to understand and it evolves into a fuller kind of a thing. Yeah.
The father representing God, obviously, in the story you looked at, he never said God knows each of our hearts, and he never said that he wasn't repentful. So I think in this story, we aren't supposed to say, oh yeah, she's truly repentful and she is, you know, he is, or whatever. That is up to God. And he didn't say so that he wasn't repentful in this, so I think we can assume that, you know, he did turn his life around because God didn't say otherwise, and he made the judgment and not us.
Yeah, the father ran out on the road before he even heard a word.
And I think that's where it belongs. It's not us to decide, did the prodigal really repent? Well, God knows that, and that's the important part in the story.
Or maybe even adding to that even more powerfully is the father is risking his gracious love before he knows for sure, trusting that the graciousness is the only thing that can finally pull the repentance out of this guy. You know, it's the only thing that can work. You know, if living among the swine didn't do it fully, then this is his last best hope. I mean, and isn't that really the parable of all of God's redemptive activity, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, some will dare to die even for a righteous person, says Paul in Romans. You know, but while we were yet sinners, before we, you know, demonstrated anything, God's taking a risk on us, knowing that's the only way that finally real repentance can come about.
In some ways, I think that our tendency is to be sort of like the scribes and the Pharisees, or sort of like the older brother in a sense, and
no,
we would like to maintain the old system where we control it in a sense by having the process go in the way that we want it, which is our repentance and then forgiveness, you know, if we do it all right by the rules. Whereas I think what you're suggesting is that really this parable turns the whole system completely upside down for the scribes and the Pharisees, the elder brothers among us, which is most of us who've been in the church all our lives, if we have been, and that really it's the Father's graciousness that is above and beyond and before all, and it comes, it sort of smashes the whole system, whatever repentance schemes we might come up with. The graciousness of the Father sort of throws that aside as the father runs out and accepts before any words are said.
We remembered the story of Zacchaeus when Zacchaeus is invited, Zacchaeus invites Jesus into his home after Jesus has acknowledged him, and that's such a profound thing that then he can, quote, repent after he's experienced this love and care.